Well, friends, we've been continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount and this strange way that God has for overcoming evil in our world through a community that gathers around the work of Jesus and the way of Jesus. And we've talked about different ways to handle conflict with a focus on reconciliation instead of anger and resentment. We've talked about a different approach to sexual ethics that focuses on faithfulness and commitment rather than selfishness. And last week, we talked about the ways that we speak to each other. We all know that words are powerful. They can be powerful for evil, but they can also be powerful for good. So Jesus' dream is for a people who would not use their words for selfish manipulation, but his dream is that there be a people who would use their words to build up, to strengthen, to encourage those around them. And this could be part of a healing work in people's lives. And these are exceptionally challenging things. Each of these points causes me to look at my own life and say, okay, I know what my natural response is, and it's probably not any of these things. And yet, this is the call of Jesus to us. It's an invitation to seek something better than what we normally seek. Now, it's important to remember that this is from a context, right? This is not in isolation. Jesus is speaking to a group of people who are trying to figure out what faithfulness looks like in a tense political climate. Lots of division, lots of opinions, and lots of hot takes, though they probably didn't call them hot takes at that time. And Jesus came and he invited them to follow him and to walk in his ways rather than to subscribe to the tribalism of his day. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Sounds familiar to me. Anyway, I came across this painting this week by Flemish painter Jan Bruegel. Now, Flemish. Peter, our Dutch expert's not here, but I believe this is Dutch-speaking people who lived in Belgium, so culturally somewhere in the middle. Painted in 1598. It's actually quite a small painting, 10 by 14 inches, that is. And it's called The Sermon on the Mount. Now, you notice here right away that he is very much contextualizing the Sermon on the Mount to his time and age. Like, look at the outfits here. You see, these are not Middle Eastern outfits from the first century. These are outfits, I'll say those are Dutch outfits from 1598, okay? Also, over here, you can't see it on this screen. In fact, it's very difficult to see. There's a city, and in that city is a windmill on the coast of a large body of water. Okay, so again, he's contextualizing very much. These trees are not Middle Eastern trees. These are trees from his area. What else do you notice here? I mean, it's kind of hard to see it here, but is there anything that jumps out at you? Oh, yeah, that's interesting. I didn't have a good look at that. He's definitely doing something there, right? Unless he spilled paint and he's trying to cover it up, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, good. Is someone looking at their phone? I think, Graham, are you looking at your phone to see this painting better? No? Okay. Graham's just looking at his phone. That's okay. That's allowed. Yeah. He's looking at Bill's phone. Okay. I don't want to know. Oh, he's looking at the Bible. That is also good. Thank you, Graham. Okay, any other observations here? Sorry, Marianne, I don't have enough detail to know what I'm looking at there, but yeah. Say it again. Yeah, the bird up here, yeah. Yeah, and we're wondering what he's doing with the bird. That's really what we're questioning. Yeah, perhaps a representation of the Holy Spirit. It'd be interesting if we had a clearer picture, we'd know what kind of bird it is. What else do you see going on in this painting? Say it again. People beyond, like out here? Over here. Yeah, you know what there is in this painting? There's a whole series of people who are kind of on the fringe who are distracted. You probably can't see it here, but there's a guy actually selling pretzels. He's like one of those vendors at the ball games. He's carrying around a tub and it's got pretzels hanging around the side. Again, I don't think that's a Middle Eastern concept. But this whole group of people is distracted. They're not really paying attention. And Jesus is over here, okay? And he's actually wearing Middle Eastern garb. It's an invitation, perhaps, for us to see that all of us, in our different times, our different eras, our different situations in life, are still called to see this Jesus from the first century. I thought the lighting was interesting, that for those who are giving their focus and their attention to Jesus, a light is shining on them. There's a kind of a brightness to them. And I think it maybe speaks to, it speaks to the context of the Sermon on the Mount is for all of us, right? Today, whatever day you live in, it's an invitation to come back to the words of Jesus and to find the light that he offers for us. Well, it's a different time. It's a different context. That Jesus taught in first century, Jan Brueghel paints in the 16th century, and here we sit in the 21st century still thinking about what Jesus said. Well, let's get to our text then, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 38. I'll pray, and then we will dig in. Father, let these words again be powerful for us. Powerful to encourage, powerful to correct, and powerful to call us higher. We bring ourselves into submission to the words of Jesus now. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 5, we'll start at verse 38. And just maybe note what pops up for you, what questions come out of this text for you, okay? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's a challenging text, isn't it? What questions does it prompt for you? What do you walk away saying, I wonder about this? Anyone? Yeah, it's a kind of call to relinquish, right? To not hold anything so dearly to our hearts. Yeah. What questions does it prompt for you, though? Does it bring up any issues for you? We're all afraid to say. Yeah. Oh, sorry. That was a scratch. Yeah. I think the natural outcome of a text like this is we say, aren't we putting ourselves in danger if we were to obey this? Aren't we inviting people to suffer abuse? Aren't we creating a kind of doormat theology that would be dangerous, especially when you consider people in the context of abusive relationships? Is this what Jesus is calling people to submit to abuse? It's a tough question, right? Maybe we're afraid to ask it because we don't want to be seen as cynical, but I've been wrestling with that all week. Yeah, Megan. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I love that question. Megan's raising the question of how do you deal faithfully with someone who's pushing and pushing and pushing too far? How do you deal faithfully with them when you know it, their behavior is bad? How do you deal with that? How do we faithfully live the way of Jesus? That's really the question we're talking about here. Yeah, and I think we have to be honest with this text, right? We have to face it honestly. How do we live faithfully this teaching? Well, first of all, I think we could look at this. The law of retribution that's mentioned here, I think, is, first of all, often misunderstood. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it shows up a number of times in the Old Testament, and most times it reads to us as though a victim is required to seek justice by executing a consequence similar to what they received. If Dan knocks out my tooth, I must go and knock out Dan's tooth. That's the way this works. And there's some debate about this, but most scholars are going to read this, I think, as simply a limit to revenge or retribution, that it sets a limit on the amount of payback that might come. You can do this much, but no more. That's the Old Testament law, this far and no further, as a way of limiting retribution. And I think this helps with a very common problem. You see, part of the human condition is that when we are harmed, we lose all objectivity on what justice looks like, right? When we're harmed, all kinds of emotion comes into play, the offense of it, and our sense of justice in terms of repayment is usually quite skewed. And this reality, of course, has had long tentacles in human history, tentacles that look like violence and revenge across the world and throughout history. Humans are just not good judges of what's just, especially when we're offended. We're not good at this. So visions of justice are left in the rearview mirror as we step on the gas pedal of payback. That's human nature. I was reminded of the story I think I've told you before about back in the 1980s, a man named Bernard Goetz, known as the subway vigilante in New York. And he had been mugged several times. So in 1984, when a group of young men approached him to mug him again, he pulled out a gun and shot all four of them. They were going to take his money. I think he took three of their lives and left the other seriously injured. That's the nature of human retribution. We don't always think clearly when we're in the middle of a situation. And so we are terrible judges. And so the Old Testament had this law to protect, to limit revenge and to deter violence. And it's the law which Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's not setting aside the law. He's going beyond. He's going to the true intent of the law. And that's what he's doing here in this passage. He's challenging us to something even greater than a law of retribution. But this brings up questions of ethics. How do groups of people decide what's good and right? How do they organize their behavior? How do countries decide right from wrong? And how do societies pursue fairness and equity and justice? How do people live justly together? That's the question that might come out of this. And there are there's a huge field of study here called ethics, and lots of ink has been spent on this, seeking to evaluate different systems and even to develop better, more equitable systems, right? So the law of retribution is just one way that a society might pursue justice. But here's a few others. In relativism, relativism would teach that all ethics are adaptable and that each society should decide for itself what's just and what's good in its given context. Each group should decide for themselves what makes a fair system. Now, the problem here is that different cultures clash with each other. In some societies, it's illegal for women to get an education. In our society, it's unethical for that to be held withheld from women. So conflict is almost inevitable in a relativist system because it's difficult to agree on what's right and wrong in a group of people. And when you go beyond this to individual relativism, each person decides what's right in their own eyes, now you get into all kinds of problems. And the subjectivism, right? That we typically are going to do what works for me, right? That's what I do. So there's a second theory. It's called divine command theory. And again, I'm doing a very light treatment. And there are people in this congregation who have studied this in depth. So I apologize in advance to you. A very light treatment. But the second theory is called divine command theory. It's very black and white. God reveals commands and humans should obey them. Now, the problem is which God is making the commands and whose interpretation of those commands is valid. Would we be comfortable, I would ask you, with other religions imposing their systems and ideas on us? I think we would not probably be comfortable with that. So it's a bit of an ugly historical fact that human imposition of law on others has not gone so well. And some of the nastiest versions of society can be born out of this. You recall at 9/11, people flew planes into buildings at God's command. And many Muslims would say, well, that wasn't our teaching. They were misinterpreting. And again, that points to the problem. Who gets to interpret the divine command? And how does it get carried out? Even within our own faith, right? The Pharisees were interpreting the commands of God a certain way, and that led to all kinds of chaos and problems that Jesus confronted. Well, then there's egoism, and this is an ethical system that's based sort of in capitalism. The idea is that it's morally responsible to look after yourself. And that sounds good. If everyone were to look out for themselves, we would be good. But the problem is that it demonstrates little concern for others. What about people who can't look out for themselves through disabilities or other challenges? And it brings people into conflict. What if my looking out for my good conflicts with Mike's looking out for his good? Now we've got a problem, right? We've got a conflict that's difficult to resolve. Utilitarianism is a system based in the question, what creates the most net good for the most people? Now that seems good, doesn't it? Seems like a good idea. Ethics would be decided upon based on what's good for the majority. And it could be helpful in some ways, but I still think it leaves the door open for the majority to take control and not care about the 49%, to abuse or mistreat minorities. And that's not a good system. And of course, in 1930s Germany, the Nazis appeared to be pursuing the best for the German people. But this was very costly for the minority of people, and in the end, very costly for the German people, too. It didn't seem to work out. Holism follows the question, if everyone were to do the same as you, would it be okay? What kind of a world would your behavior produce if everyone did what you do? And you apply this to all ethical decisions. The system, I think, is wisely trying to take a holistic approach, based in rationalism, that man is capable of foreseeing the impact of his or her behaviors, and this then presents, I think, the weakness that we don't always know the outcome of our behavior. We are inherently biased towards ourselves. We're subjective, and we imagine that what is good for us is good for the whole, and the fruit of it in 50 or 100 years from now might not always be that good because we can't always foresee. There was a season in our society not so many years ago where we thought putting asbestos in our walls was a great idea. It turns out it wasn't such a great idea, and we couldn't foresee it at the time. Finally, and this is far from complete, virtue ethics is based in Aristotle's idea that there are virtues and admirable qualities, and we should build our society on these: generosity, bravery, and honor, and so on. But the problem is that qualities in isolation and to the extreme can become problematic. Endless bravery can be foolishness too, right? If you're not afraid of anything, you can make some really bad decisions. So an exclusive focus on virtue may not always be helpful. Now, if I've completely lost you, I invite you to come back now. What do we learn? What do we learn from these attempts at ethics? Well, I think basically there's lots of ways that people try to create a good and just society. Fairness and equity. This is the pursuit of humanity throughout the ages. And each of these attempts has its limitations. They all fail at some point. So those who study ethics will typically acknowledge that there exists no perfect system. It's impossible to develop a perfect system that will be good and just. Each one will fail at some point. And then when you add to this the idea of human sinfulness, that we all will take advantage of the system to pursue our selfish ends, manipulate the system, well, now we see why none of them actually work perfectly. And yet there's something helpful in all these ideas, but they fail on some level, especially when they're implemented by humans. Okay? So if you're still with me, then let's come back to Jesus' teaching and see what we come up with here, okay? So having examined these attempts at fairness and equity, we have to ask, what is Jesus doing? What is the ethical system that he's implementing when he says, do not resist the one who is evil? What's he doing when he says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? How's he handling fairness when he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well? I'd suggest to you that as an ethical system that's pursuing fairness and equity, that's not a great idea that he's got here. Fairness doesn't appear to be on the table for Jesus. So what is he doing? What's he concerned with? It seems to me that Jesus is offering us an ethic not for the purpose of fairness, but for the purpose of redemption, for healing, and for restoration. You know, if you want a fair system, this is not going to get you to fair. But if you want a system that can lead to the healing of a society that is broken by division and revenge, now he just might have an idea for us that could work. And we've acknowledged that humans are terrible at justice when aggrieved. We always go too far because of emotion and offense. We've acknowledged that even the best human thoughts on ethics struggle to produce a system in which fairness exists without being tainted by human selfishness and sin. And we can all also acknowledge that our world is so far down the road of cycles of revenge and violence and retribution that fairness is not enough to heal the divisions that exist between us. So what Jesus proposes then is an ethic to reverse the escalation of human revenge cycles, to undo the growth of retribution and resentment. When wronged, he asks his followers to absorb that evil by not repaying the wrong. And this is profound on more levels than I could understand, let alone explain. You see, Jesus presents us a system for restoration rather than fairness, and the result of non-retribution is this. Wrongdoers are confronted by their wrong. It's shame. If there is a good sense of that word shame, it's here. Because when there's no retaliation, there's a sense of shame that confronts the wrongdoer and causes them to say, what am I doing exactly here? It confronts evil when kindness is returned. And the emotion of and energy of violence is drained because non-retaliation drains that emotion out of heated situations. And spiritual forces, the Bible teaches that there are spiritual forces that motivate human behaviors, the evil ones, that is. And these are weakened when non-retaliation takes place. You see, the Bible paints a picture in which the bad behavior is confronted by these behaviors. So Jesus' idea here is a redemptive ethic with the goal of restoration and healing. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight explains, instead of a requirement of retribution, Jesus reveals that grace, love, and forgiveness can reverse the dangers of retribution and even more create an alternative, I'll add, kingdom society. Jesus' turn-the-cheek ethic is not about fairness. It's about turning back the clock on evil. It's a triumph over the cycles of revenge. It's about reversing the spread of retribution. That's what he's doing. He has very big goals in mind. Now, we have to come back to our question, though. Has Jesus set us up as punching bags in the world? And first, I would invite you to think about the hyperbole, right? Throughout the sermon, Jesus has used hyperbole or exaggeration. You recall he said to us, if your eye causes you to lust, pluck it out. This is exaggeration for the point of effect. He's saying, take very seriously this problem of selfish lust, right? Plucking out your eye is actually not going to solve the problem. He's giving us shock therapy. To wake us up from the cycles of retribution, they simply will not achieve a just society. And yet, as he exaggerates for effect, I don't think he's inviting us to put our chins in front of the second fist that's flying our way. I don't think that's what he's doing. That's not good for us, and it's not good for the perpetrator either. He's simply exaggerating for the point of saying, wake up. These cycles are destroying us. So break free of them. And there's a tenacious and creative kind of wisdom that's required, that followers of Jesus must exercise in each of the situations we face, a determination to resist the natural urge to strike back. It's Megan's question. What do you do? What do you do when you're faced with this? And the answer is not put your chin forward, right? Jesus is exaggerating so that we will take seriously the problem of revenge cycles, okay? So secondly, Jesus invites his followers to a creative wisdom in seeking healing for volatile situations. In each situation where we find ourselves wronged, there's a kind of wise reflection needed, okay? It's not a law. Put your chin in front of the person who wrongs you. That is not a new law. What Jesus is saying is don't respond with unkindness. Don't respond with more evil. But the next step that Megan is talking about requires thoughtful creativity. He invites us into a kind of wisdom about when is it time to go the extra mile. You see the passage, if someone strikes you, you don't go the extra mile with them. He's saying in each situation, there's a different response that's possible. In every situation. So I don't know if you're thinking of something specific, Megan, but I couldn't tell you today what the right response is. Godly wisdom is required to know what will reverse the escalation of evil in each case. God's not given us a law that makes it easy for us. He calls us consistently to wisdom in each and every situation. So wisdom about when it's time to go the extra mile, wisdom about when it's time to hand over our coat, wisdom in every situation. How do I avoid the negative response that's natural to me, right, first of all, and then secondly, how do I pursue the very best for that other person? And rarely will that involve inviting that person to strike you again on the face. I just don't think that's going to be good. Now, I suspect that Ryan might have something important to say to us about this next week, so I'll leave that topic for now. But there's also often a charge of weakness here, right? That followers of Jesus are perceived as weak. And I would suggest to you that there's a different kind of strength that's required in following Jesus. Charges of weakness are completely misguided. There is a unique kind of strength that is required to take a wrong and to give careful consideration to the best possible response, to work through the emotion and the natural desires for revenge, and to set that aside in order to reverse the cycles of evil. There is a special kind of strength that's required. Again, first of all, to not strike back, and second of all, to figure out how to do something different. And friends, Jesus' call here in the Sermon on the Mount is to seeking justice and reconciliation and redemption. This is what he's calling us to. Selfish wins usually involve longer-term losses. So when we give in, someone wrongs us, we wrong them back, usually there is a longer-term loss to that win. A big win for some countries in World War I laid the groundwork for a bigger, more costly war and greater loss of life in World War II. They won, but ultimately lost. It's cycles of revenge. So Jesus calls us to this unique kind of strength. And friends, as always, the teaching of Jesus here is not something he's unwilling to do himself. It's not something that he's not doing that he asks of us. What we see is that at the cross, Jesus practiced exactly this teaching in the most severe conditions. Strung up on the cross in anguish and suffering and humiliation, he says what? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And in this moment, dying on the cross for the sins of humanity, Jesus achieves something: atonement for sin and victory over the powers. Friends, the most meaningful victory over the power of evil was won in just this way, by Jesus laying down his life at the hands of his enemies. And this is the way in which we are saved, and in small, very small, daily ways, this is the way that God is triumphing over evil in our world. I came across a story that I'd like to read to you that I think illustrates what Jesus is calling us to. This is by a man named Jared McKenna, and he's just outlining his story. He says, I was 18. It was my first year in university studying fine arts. And I was coming back on the train, and I had been reading Martin Luther King Jr. for the first time. I got off work at Warwick's Warwick train station, and I was walking over the overpass bridge away from the train station. And in my typical ADD dreamland state, I thought of Dr. King's talk of nonviolent resistance of the early Christians. I had hardly noticed the big guy in a dark tracksuit with his sleeves rolled up walking toward me. Still, a couple meters off, he loudly grunted something at me. I missed what he said. A little shocked to have Jared's dream world interrupted, I quickly tried to piece together what he had said. I definitely heard the word money, thinking he asked for a few bucks to catch the train. I got my wallet out. Bad move. Lunging at me with his fist clenched and his other hand reaching for something in his pocket, he yelled, "Give me your money." He actually said a sentence along with these lines, only with words you can't say in front of your mom in the mix or in a church context. At that point, a number of things went through my head, including some other words you can't say in front of your mom. A number of things flashed through my head that years later Walter Wink would put into words for me with such clarity: the split option, flight, or the hit option, fight. I joke about it now, but there is nothing funny. There was nothing funny at the time. If you've ever been mugged or held up or threatened violently, sorry, I've got to fly here. There we go. Or threatened violently, you know the shock can be numbing. What next flashed through my head short-circuited my panic and crazy split-second plans of split or hit. The words of Jesus that Martin Luther King Jr. had been experimenting with: you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you. And the flash of those words in my imagination felt like warm oil over my head, with a tangible sense of this is how God has related to me. For the first time in this situation, I felt grounded. I had already gotten out my wallet, so I reached in and gave him what I had, which was only $10. You'd think he'd have known better than to choose an art student as his victim. I'm still not sure why, but I didn't simply hand over the money. I stuck out my hand and said, "I'm Jared." Wide-eyed and with mouth open, he grabbed my hand and grunted, "James." Surprised and confused, I said, "No, Jared," to which he, with a surprise to match mine, said, "No, I'm James." "Oh," I said. There was an awkward pause. This was by far the weirdest passing of peace I had been involved with. I noticed his arm. The bruising ran all along it, interrupted only by the scarring that rivaled a pincushion. James's arm was offered to me like an icon in an Orthodox worship service to contemplate the depth of his pain and all the desperate attempts to escape it. He couldn't have been more than a couple years older than me. The next thing that hit me was the stench, like stale urine mixed with cigarettes. As we stood on the bridge suspended above the freeway, James launched into his life story at a pace to rival the cars passing below. His words seemed to overtake each other, then cut each other off. He said he was sorry to be doing this to me, that he was in a bad way. He'd been doing really well. He was on the naltrexone program and getting off the stuff, but then his mom kicked him out of home again, and now he's back on the streets. And I asked him to come back to my house and eat and have a shower and get a change of clothes. I'd try to find him a new place to stay. Another awkward pause. Then through the middle of us, on the bridge, darted a young woman in another black tracksuit with a bag under her arm yelling, "Go, go, we gotta go." At the time, I didn't know if she'd been hassled by security guards at the train station or if she had stolen the bag, but it was clear that she knew James and she wanted to get out of there fast. "Wait, James, before you go." I shuffled in my backpack past my art gear and textbooks to reach in and grab the little New Testament I always carried with me. "It's got my name and number in it if you ever change your mind about a place to stay." For the first time since I was staring at this big guy's fist, it got ugly again. James got right up in my face and started yelling, "What do I want a Bible for? I'm going to hell. His face contorted with an anger that had an intensity that explained his arm. Without even thinking, I found myself saying, James, we're all going to hell. That's why Jesus came. Now, I know that statement rates low on the theological wow scale and maybe embarrassingly high on the theological cringe factor, but it's what I said. What happened next, I think, was one of the weirdest experiences of my life. The big guy who only moments earlier was ready to beat me up, if not worse, just started crying. I'm not talking one tear, sad movie crying. He burst out crying like a little kid does. Suddenly, this pain that was so visible in his anger, on his scarred arms, and in his situation seemed to burst like a floodgate at the news of God's love for him. And as this big guy stood there crying, I honestly didn't know what to do. In the same way that my response had put him off balance, James's tears now totally threw me. I just stood there while his head hung, his shoulders heaved, and he wept. James didn't say anything more. He snorted to try to stop the snot and tears, and then he grabbed the Bible and started running. After a few paces, he turned, looked me in the eye, waved the Bible at me, and nodded, and then he kept running. Friends, I don't think that what Jesus is presenting here is a new kind of law for us. It's not a law, put your chin in front of a flying fist. That's not what he's saying. He's trying to break us out of these cycles. And then I think Ryan will come with what to do next. But it has a lot to do with what Megan's asking. How do we do the very best for perpetrators? Which is not a very common question. But in the way of Jesus, it's exactly the right question. How do we become a source of healing for victims? Of course. How do we become a source of healing and restoration for perpetrators too? It's a brilliant, brilliant word from Jesus for us today. A tall calling for us. So, Jesus' idea here is it's a redemptive ethic with the goal of restoration. It's not punching bag theology. It's definitely not weakness. It's the goodness and strength of Jesus on display in a people. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you've called us into the way of Jesus. Grateful for the beauty of that way. Also intimidated by the calling. But Lord, empower us in our moments of trial. Lord, for those situations we're facing right now and those that are yet to come, we pray that you'll empower us to overcome retribution, to exercise wisdom, and Lord, let us be sources of life. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.